reading is 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's found on page 1222 of the Church Bibles. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, though you know them and firmly established in truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Ian, for reading that for us. Do please keep it open in front of you, page 1222. Beginning of a new year, beginning of a new decade, but I've purposely chosen a passage from Scripture that's talking not about beginnings, but about the end. And the end not just of a year, but the end of all things when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. It might seem counterintuitive, it might even seem irrelevant, but I hope that as we go through, we'll see that this is a word in season for all of us here, for those who listen online, including perhaps many of those overseas partners Angie prayed for earlier on. Let me pray as we begin. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture, a light shining in the darkness for us until the day dawns. We pray that as we study your word this morning, and as I preach it, you would increase faith and hope and love for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, I guess in a room like this, there'll be a range of reactions or responses when I talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. For some, perhaps, you've had a difficult year last year. 2019 was tough. You're in the middle of struggles. And that cry that was on the lips of the early Christians, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, is not far from your lips as well. You long for Jesus to return. But I guess there'll be others here for whom the idea of Jesus returning as the judge is a bit of a frightening idea. Perhaps you're conscious of your sin, but you don't yet know sin forgiven. You don't yet know the judge having become your savior. You don't yet know Jesus as the one who's paid for your sins. And so the thought of a time when he would return to judge is one you'd rather put on the sidelines. You'd rather the Bible didn't talk about it, preachers didn't talk about it. Maybe you've just got your own plans for 2020. And if Jesus were to return, it would get in the way. I'm sure there are others for whom the idea of Jesus returning, riding on the clouds, righting all wrongs, restoring all things, just sounds like a piece of fantasy. It's something that we can't really take seriously. Certainly, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, you're very welcome here. It's great to have you with us. But that may well be how you think about the second coming of Jesus. It's how I thought about it. And the idea is given fuel, perhaps, by so-called Christian preachers in so-called Christian churches who will say that this is just a myth, a cleverly devised story, something that modern people can't take seriously. It needs to be expunged from the scriptures. Well, none of these things are new. They were all very much there in the days when the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. We're all probably more or less familiar with Peter, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, perhaps the most famous. And he wrote two of our letters that we find in the Bible that bear his name. And this second letter was written towards the end of his life in the 60s AD, shortly before he was martyred at the hands of the Romans. Now, we're only here for one weekend. It's only a one-off sermon, and we can't do the whole letter. But before we get into this chapter, just to try and set it in context, I want to sum up this Second Peter letter in just three short sentences for you. And then I'll show you that actually here in the first chapter, we get a kind of summary of the whole as well. So here is Second Peter, and if you're a note taker, you might want to jot these down. Number one, Jesus is coming back for sure. And that's very much at the heart of Peter's thinking. Jesus is coming back for sure. Number two, we have all we need to be sure and to be saved. And number three, so live holy and godly lives in the light of Jesus' return. That's the letter as a whole, but really these three things are all here in chapter one, just in a slightly different order. So we're going to approach them in the order that we find them in the chapter. Let's begin with verses 1 to 4. And the theme of this section is, we have all we need to be sure and to be saved. Verses 3 and 4 are all one sentence in the original, and the he and the hims and the his refer back to Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord at the end of verse 2. It's his divine power, because as Peter's already said in verse 1, he's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A wonderfully clear statement in the New Testament of the divinity of Jesus. Now, in this sentence, verses 3 and 4, there's only one main verb. I've been teaching in a seminary, a Bible college in Edinburgh this last term, and I've been telling the students, if you want to understand what a sentence in the Bible is all about, look for the main verb. That's the clue. It's not always clear in English. But the main verb here is, he has given us. It's there in verse 4. This idea is at the heart of what Peter wants us to know. Jesus has given us. And what's he given these Christians? By extension, what's he given us? Well, in verse 4, he's given his very great and precious promises. And there's more back in verse 3. He's given us, it's the same root verb, it's not a main verb, but he's given us everything we need for godly life. He's called us by his own glory and goodness. We've received knowledge of him as the one who's called us. In fact, if you look back at the very first verse of the letter, you'll see that Peter speaks about the believers he's writing to as ones who've received or obtained a faith that's as precious as the faith of the apostle himself. They've received, he's given. It's fundamental for Peter that the life of faith, being a Christian, is something that is given by Jesus Christ and received by us. Maybe that's not how we instinctively think about it. We like to think, perhaps, that ultimately we're the ones who make the decisions and call the shots. It depends ultimately on us. No, Peter says, your faith is a gift. So is your knowledge of Jesus Christ. So is the calling that he's given you to be his precious possession. So is your election. It's the word he uses later in verse 10. God's chosen you. And so are all his precious promises. Everything that you need comes from Jesus Christ as a gift. And that's why we can be sure at the beginning of a new year that we'll never be left ill-equipped for the life of faith and for all the things that God is calling us to do. And I don't know how you feel about that, but is that not hugely encouraging as we face the beginning of a new year with all that we don't know is coming for us, but the trials, the struggles, the things that we'll face? Jesus has got us into this, and Jesus promises to get us through it. And he tells us where we're going as well, the destination. In verse 4, it's expressed in these remarkable terms. Believers are to participate in the divine nature. Now, there's no other language like that anywhere else in the New Testament, anywhere else in the Bible. What on earth does that mean? It surely can't mean that we ever become God. We'll always be creatures, even in glory. We'll never be sort of fused into the divine essence. But theologians like John Calvin have still written from this verse about a sense in which believers will be deified. The language isn't familiar to you. Let's look back closely at what Peter's saying and see what it's about. There's a sense in which we truly become like God. And the sense must be that we surely become holy as God is holy. As we're being conformed and changed into the likeness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so we begin to share in the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness that is properly God's own. We escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, for none of us has this yet fully happened. We're told in the New Testament these things will be complete on that day when we stand before Jesus at the end. As the Apostle John says, it's when Christ appears that we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. But although it's not happened fully yet, deification is the Christian destiny. We're going to participate in God's nature. It's absolutely certain. See, think about this. The great and precious promises that Jesus gives to you, if you're a believer, are only great and precious because they are absolutely sure. If they weren't certain, they wouldn't be that great. They wouldn't be that precious. The promises might appear in the Bible in conditional form, if. But the difference is this: Jesus supplies all the necessary conditions for us. He gives it. He grants it. He will complete the work that he's begun in you if you're a believer. He will get you there. He'll give you everything you need for life and godliness. So biblically then, being saved isn't just a past event that happened sometime back then when you first put your trust in Jesus. It is that, but it's also happening now as Jesus Christ himself equips you, gives you everything you need for living the Christian life. And it will be completed in the future when you're deified, when you're glorified, when your salvation is complete. So on the basis of Jesus' sure word, he can't lie. And his divine power, he can't be thwarted. We believers have everything we need to be sure and to be saved. At this point, I can hear an objection. If my Christian life is so certain to be a wonderful success, why does it not feel like that so much of the time? If Jesus has made all these great promises to me that supposedly can never fail, why does Peter say, if? In verse 8, if in verse 10, if you possess these qualities, if you do these things, why does he talk about Christians who are ineffective and unproductive. Because most of the time, that's how I feel as a Christian. Well, to try and answer these objections, let's consider the second point, verses 5 through 15. We're going to speed up. This is a command: live holy and godly lives in the light of that day. There's two main commands here. Verse 5, make every effort. Verse 10, again, make every effort. The Greek's slightly different. Another translation has, be all the more diligent. Make effort, be all the more diligent. These are school report words. But here, they're not just the words of a teacher trying to get his pupils to do a little bit more and make the grade. They're the words of a loving and caring pastor who knows what's needed to get us to the finishing line. In essence, what Peter's doing in these verses is unpacking what it looks like to live the godly life which Jesus equips us to live. That's why he says in verse 5, for this very reason, because Jesus has promised to give you everything you need for life and godliness, here's how it's going to work. There is a difference, isn't there, between, maybe if you've got experience of your own children or someone else's children, between doing something for your children and equipping them to do it themselves. Okay, it might be easier in the first instance to just do it for them. This happens with Christmas presents when they want you to make it work. You do it for them. But in the long run, it's better to equip them to do it themselves. This is similar to Jesus' strategy for his people, for us. He's granted us all the things that we need for life and godliness, but he doesn't live the godly life for us. We've obtained a precious faith from him, but it's not that he believes on our behalf so that we don't have to. There's still lots for us to do, and it can be expressed in terms of effort and diligence, the way that Peter does it here. So what have we got to do? Peter expresses our task in terms of 8 qualities. We're adding 7 qualities onto our faith. And this word qualities doesn't appear in Greek. It's been supplied by the English translators. Peter just writes about these things 5 times, verses 8, 9, 10, 12, and 15. Translators of our church Bible start a new section at verse 12, and they start translating it. They had said qualities, and then they say these things. I think Peter's got the same thing in his mind. He's got these 8 things in the view right through to the end of verse 15, and that kind of ties the section together in his mind. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to go through these one by one. Just to say, if you want to know what a life characterized by participating in the divine nature looks like, this is what it looks like. It's not a list to be followed in order. It's not like you have to go through and you can't move on to knowledge until you've got goodness sorted out and you finally get to love at the end. And it's not, and please hear this, because this is how I used to misunderstand Christian faith. It's not a checklist of things that you need to do in order to become a Christian or ways that you need to be in order to be accepted by God. Maybe you've sometimes thought that is what the Christian faith is like. The Bible's a list of rules, and if you can just put your check in enough boxes, God might accept you. It doesn't work like that, wonderfully, because these things are written to people who've already been saved, cleansed of their past sins, as Peter says in verse 9. They've already been called. And that's you if you're a believer. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven. Jesus, the Savior, has already reconciled you to God by his death. And if you're not a believer, that can be your experience as well, by trusting in him. So what about those ifs that I mentioned earlier on? Verse 8 and verse 10. If. Doesn't that mean that in fact there are conditions attached to God's grace after all? Unless I do these things, I'm going to perish in the end. Well, the first thing to say about that is there is no word if in the original here. The translators have translated these as conditionals. They could equally and as well have translated them as instruments, the means. In other words, there's not a sense of this might not happen, but this is the means by which you will get to the place that Jesus wants you to get to. Okay? So practicing these 8 qualities is precisely the means by which you'll never fail or fall. And Jesus is going to give you the means to get there. Remember, Jesus is like the parent who doesn't just tell you what to do, but he gives you the means to do it. And then he makes sure that you did. I read a wonderful book last year by the theologian John Owen, who was vice-chancellor of the University of Oxford a long time ago, called The Perseverance of the Saints. And Owen says this, listen to this. The most conditional of God's promises, if, are to be resolved into absolute and unconditional love. You see, the absolute necessity of a holy and godly life in the light of Christ's return is something Peter knows about, and he wants to impress it on us. But he doesn't doubt that believers will live like that. It's not because he looks out at his congregation or the people he's writing to and sees all these people who in themselves are naturally godly and holy and they've got all the resources in themselves. No, it's because he knows Jesus Christ is a powerful, divine Savior and his word is true. Have a look at verse 12. Peter wants to remind his Christian readers of these qualities, not because they don't know anything about them, not because they don't manifest them at all in their lives. He's fully aware that they know them, that they are already firmly established in the truth that they now have. But Peter wants them to increase in these things precisely because he knows that that's the way that Jesus is going to get us home. And part of that prescription is that words like this are written in the Bible for us so that we can have them read to us and preached to us and stirred up. So is it possible that you as a Christian believer can be ineffective and unproductive? Is that a reality? Is it possible that true believers might be so nearsighted that they're effectively blind? I think we need to say that that is only possible in a partial and temporary sense. I'm sure we all feel ineffective and unproductive as Christians at times. I do. As Peter suggests in verse 9, this happens when we lose sight or forget about the gospel. And this can happen to true believers temporarily. It might well be that someone here today has lost sight of the gospel or forgotten about it. But that's exactly why Peter's letter was written, why it's here for us to hear this morning, as a wake-up call to the potentially blind and the potentially forgetful. And if that's you, please don't start trying to add qualities to your life. Start with Jesus Christ. Begin with faith in him, and then trust in him to give you everything you need to go on. I must say, though, that the flip side of this is that if you look at your own life, and it's devoid of any of these qualities, that you know you're not making any effort or diligence, that's a strong sign that you're not yet a true believer in Jesus. I wouldn't want to give you false hope. Again, the remedy, come back to Jesus, begin with him, and faith in him. These things are not written for you if you're a true believer to weigh you down. Peter says it himself. They're to stir you up in verse 13, to refresh your memory. Keep going. Make every effort. Be all the more diligent. These means matter. And there's a lovely promise attached to them. Not only will you never stumble, verse 10, but you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For believers, death is an exit from this world, a departure, Peter says. He uses the Greek word exodus. He's on the way out. He knows for himself. But at the same time, for believers, death is an entrance, translated here a welcome, an isodus, the way in, exodus, isodus. It's both. And Peter has this sure hope for himself. He's going to leave the world. He's going to be with Christ, which is better by far. He has this sure hope for them. He would have it for all of us if we know the same Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've called this second point, live holy and godly lives in the light of that day. You might be wondering why. There doesn't yet seem to be any specific reference to the second coming. But the mention of Christ's eternal kingdom in verse 11 begins a theme that's going to run right through the letter towards eternity that's ushered in by Jesus' return. So thirdly and briefly this morning, verses 16 to 21, Peter turns to emphasize his final point, which is Jesus is coming back for sure. And this kind of undergirds the whole. He marshals a number of impressive witnesses to convince us of this. There's the human witness of Peter himself. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed in his appearance. He was an eyewitness and an ear witness. And having tasted something so delicious, no one can convince him that the dish is not going to be given to him in its fullness in the day to come, as it were. He knows it's true. He's seen it himself. And if Peter's human witness isn't enough for you, he marshals the witness of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in these verses to convince us that it is true. Jesus will come again in glory. So do you doubt it? Well, you have the witness not just of God's apostle, but of God himself. It may not be enough to convince a skeptic, but it has been granted to believers that we can be absolutely certain about Jesus' return. And this testimony is given to us in the Bible. And that's why we finish with Peter speaking about Scripture. And we'll finish here this morning as well. Like a light in a dark place, the world perhaps, our hearts for sure. But Scripture is given to us until the time when Jesus comes back. That's the morning star rising, the day dawning, speaking of Christ's return. And Peter says, you'll do well to pay attention to it. At the start of a new year, we've heard various things about potential resolutions. And some of us may have got out of the habit of Bible reading. It'd be a great time to recommit to daily Bible reading and paying attention to that word, because it is able to give us hope as we look to the future, and then to convince us of the truths of what God wants to say to us, not least that Christ is returning. Reliable and faithful words. The second coming of Jesus will usher in the kingdom of light. For God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we, through Jesus, are participants in the divine nature, then we've nothing to fear on that day. We'll be part of a renewed heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. This is Scripture's testimony, and we pray, we trust, that the light of Scripture and its testimony will get brighter and brighter and brighter for us as we head on towards that day. So let's be sure at the end of one year, beginning of another, that we know Jesus Christ, that we trust him, that we begin with faith in him. Let's resolve to make every effort in godliness to live holy lives, not because our calling and election is not certain, but in order to make it certain, as Christ gives us everything we need. And let's really commit to paying attention to Scripture this year so that its light gives us hope and equips us for all that God would have us do. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the divine gift of all things that we need for life and godliness, freely and graciously given us in Jesus. Thank you for the certainty that we can have through the words of Scripture and the testimony of the apostles and the prophets speaking by your Spirit. Please help us, in the light of Christ's certain return, to live lives of holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming day of God in this new year to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.